following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
And you remember me mentioning this a couple weeks ago where I said, remember the good old days and how great they were? And when we really think about it, we remember the good things of it, but we kind of forget that maybe the good old days weren't as good as what we remember them for. You know, there was a lot more bad than good. And so when we look back, we don't realize how tough it was. We just remember the good things. And the early church, I hear a lot of times, man, I wish our church would be like the early church in Acts chapter 2. And it was exciting. They were sharing. They were getting along. Things were wonderful. And if I look back at the good old days, I would say the same thing. I would say, you know what? It was good to be around for that time, but I am so glad I'm involved in the church at this time. You see, in Acts chapter 2, they had some wonderful things going on. The two things we're focusing on in this little series is they had good, solid Christian community. You know, as we talk about life groups here, they had Christian community. They're meeting together in homes. And remember, I challenged you to go to dinner with somebody and get to know them. And it's the easiest command or requirement we'll ever give you is go have dinner with someone. The second thing we see from the early Christian community is they were Christ-centered. Jesus Christ was first and foremost in their community. And so we look back at the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, and we forget that, yes, it was an awesome time to be alive, but remember when they go to Bible study, they weren't sure if they were coming home from Bible study. They were persecuted. It was very, very tough for them. They were outcasts of the society. And when I think about what we have today, I believe the best is yet to come. I love the fact that our service is going out today on radio to the whole state of Ohio. I love that tomorrow this service will be uploaded, and on our computer, on our website, anybody around the world can listen to this sermon. I love the fact that today I can go and listen to several of my friends preach around the nation. I can listen to the best of the best preachers from California to Florida, all the way around the United States live, or listen to them on a recorded thing. That's it. That just blows my mind. I hear stories of people that have been in ministry a little bit longer than me, and if they wanted to do something pretty close to the same, they'd have to go Monday morning to order the cassette. And on Thursday or Friday, that cassette would be shipped to them, and they would have paid $2 for it, and they would have one sermon on one cassette. I could literally listen to sermons around the clock, 7 days a week, the whole year. We have so much good preaching. We have so much good teaching. Our Lifeway up at Polaris is just filled with Bible studies, filled with great books. Our Right Now media account has over 10,000 Bible studies that I can hear from the best of the best teachers. And it's for such a time as this that we have this. We have this available to us. We have this access. You know, I think about to be a preacher back in the day meant you had to have a good set of commentaries. And the commentaries were generally about a book per book in the Bible. You'd have about 50 to 66 different books of commentaries that would stay in your office, and it would cost over $1,000, maybe $1,500. Well, I think about today, what I have on my computer, or what I have on my iPhone is somewhat equivalent to that, and I paid $15 for it. And it's always with me. It's on my phone. Anywhere I go, I'll read a verse, and I may not understand it. I'll click on the study part, and it'll explain it a little bit more to me. And we have all this information, all this that is brought to us, but sometimes I believe we come to church, we come to group, and we learn, and we know, but nothing sinks into our heart to apply. And so as we look at today, we think about our community. If you're in Delaware County, which our church is, we just recently had an election. And 50% of our community wanted a certain person to get elected, which did, and about 50% of our community did not want that person to get elected. So if you think about us as a community, it's a very divided community. And not all of us are bickering back and forth, but you see several people posting stuff or saying stuff kind of on this side and this side, and we kind of go back and forth. And the question you're going to ask me today, hypothetically, which I'm going to go off of, the question is, well, Scott, what should be my attitude? Thank you for asking that question. Here's the attitude you should have. The attitude you should have is that of the one that Christ Jesus had in Philippians chapter 2. You see, Paul writes the church of Philippi. And what you need to understand is Paul knew these people. These people knew Paul. As he's writing this letter, you got to realize that he was there in the book of Acts as he went on his missionary journeys. And he was there and he met with people and he started this church in Philippi. You know, first of all, he met this lady named Lydia who was well off and very financially stable and a businesswoman per se. And he leads Lydia to the Lord. And says, Lydia, you're the first person in this church. And then he goes on and he sees this demon-possessed girl and he casts the demon out of that girl. And she becomes part of the church. They get thrown in jail. Paul's in jail. So what do you do while you're in jail? Start singing praises to God. You have God miraculously open the jail, take your chains, let them fall off, and you're free to go do ministry. But what do? You stay there and you lead the jailer to the Lord. And then you go back to the jailer's family and you lead them to the Lord. And see, the church began to grow there, and Paul started it, and so he knew these people. He had relationship with these people. When he thinks about the writing as he writes the letter to them, inspired by God, he's writing to these people. And so you can imagine as the church of Philippi had grown and there's several more people there, they receive this letter from Paul and they're excited to see it. Like, hey, what is Paul writing to us? What is he saying to us? What should our church be doing? Because they're still figuring out what church is all about. And so as he does this, you can imagine they get to the first chapter and they're reading and the leader of the church gets up and reads this letter and it says, Paul says that we should be very confident of this work, that Christ began in us, that he'll complete it until the end. And so you can imagine they would have got excited about that. Like, hey, just because you're a new Christian or you've only been a Christian a little while, God's going to continue to do work in your life. And they're very excited. You could imagine chapter 1 went very well. Then they come to chapter 2 and Paul challenges them with some different things. And the first couple of verses he says, I want you to imitate Christ. And I can imagine they would have thought, well, you know, I like the chapter 1 better when we said that God's going to work in us, and now you're telling us we got to imitate Christ. It's getting a little bit harder. Goes on to say you need to be like-minded as believers. We're not going to agree on everything, but the main thing is we got to agree on. We need to be like-minded as believers. We got to have unity. And it closes out in verse 3 or 4. It says you need to think of others. This isn't too bad. You think about unity, you think about others, and you think about following as Jesus led. That's great. You know, so far so good. A little bit harder than chapter 1, but you know, still manageable. Then it comes into verse 5. I can imagine as the person in the church was reading this, the look on the face of the people that were hearing it for the first time. They might have been in shock, they might have been in awe, they might have been thinking to themselves, how can I do what Paul's asking me to do? We start out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Basically, have the mind or have the attitude that Jesus Christ had while he was here on earth. You can imagine the air that was sucked out of the room where they were so excited to hear about what God's going to do in them, and now all of a sudden they got to hear what they're supposed to do for God. That they're supposed to have the same attitude, have the same mind of those that Jesus Christ had. If I were there, I would think, well, why couldn't we just have the mind of the Old Testament saints? You know, they did a lot of good things for God, but, you know, they messed up from time to time. They were the sinful people, and they didn't do things right all the time. Can't we just live to that standard where we're pretty good most of the time? As Paul writes, he says, no, this is the standard, that you have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at what that attitude was here in just a moment, but before we do, I think it's important why we look to that attitude. So the what will come, but why do we need to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus? You know, I think Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 really sums up the importance of the why. Why should we have this attitude? Well, the first part of this verse says, for whoever will save his life will lose it. Before you met Jesus Christ, before I met Jesus Christ, we were trying to save our own life spiritually. I want to do enough good works. I want to be a good enough person that I can earn my way into heaven. Or I hope. You know, I really wish. And so we try to do it on our own, and it says the best that we can do on our own, is not good enough. Basically, you're a loser. Turn to your neighbor and tell them you're a loser. I feel like people have been waiting a long time to say that. Maybe we took a little bit too much enjoyment in calling our friends losers. No one likes to lose, much less be a loser. You know, it says people remember their losses harder than they remember the joys of their wins. Over the past couple of weeks, my son's soccer team here at the Christian school, they went farther in a tournament than they should have. And so they were in the semifinals. There was 8 teams left, and we should have lost that game. I'm not sure we had a single shot in the first half of the soccer game. The other team had about 20. Crossbar after crossbar after save after missed shot. And somehow we find ourselves scoring a goal on one of our 3 shots. So we go to overtime. And after overtime, it's still tied. We go to the shootout. We're 5 of their shooters versus 5 of our shooters. And somehow we won the game. I don't know how. We were excited. So we made it to the semifinals, and the same thing happens. We score a goal that I'm not sure how it went in, but it went in, and we go to overtime. It's still tied after overtime, so they take 5 of their shooters and 5 of our shooters for penalty kicks, and it's still tied even after that. We go to a 6th shooter, and somehow we ended up winning that, and we made it to the finals. Those were amazing times, amazing opportunities, and then we made it to the final game, and we know that this team was incredibly good. In fact, they beat us 8-1 earlier in the year. And we come to that championship game, and we lost 5-0. And so that had a little bit of a sting to it, a little bit of thought. And I can imagine in these kids' minds, they're thinking about, man, we lost the championship game. And that stings a little bit, but you need to realize they won 2 games that they shouldn't have won. 2 games that they shouldn't have won. And so we focus more on the fact of losing and the sorrow that it brings than the joy that we see from winning. The thing about us being losers is there's no hope to be a winner. When you lose a game, you want to go back and work harder. You want to get better coaching or a better understanding of the game, and you want to work your way into a better position. But when it comes to our lives without Christ, we're losers with no hope to be winners. I've heard the illustration, it's almost like we're on the East Coast of the United States, and our job is to jump over the Atlantic Ocean. And so we're standing on the side here, and some of us will jump about 2 feet. Others can jump about 10, 12, maybe 14 feet. But when you look at a comparison to the Atlantic Ocean, none of us have a chance. You know, Romans, 3:10 tells us, for there is none righteous, no, not one. And where there looked to be no hope, Jesus Christ stepped in. That next part of Matthew 16:25 tells us, but whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. We'll become a winner. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, in Christ, you're a winner. I still feel like there was more excitement about telling them they were losers. Maybe you've come to a point in your life, just like I have, where you realize you couldn't get to God on your own. You said, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I believe in your son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross, and I ask him into my life. I ask you to be ruler and controller of my life. I will follow after you. And the great part about doing that is we immediately become winners in Christ. We move from being a loser one moment to the very next moment, we are winners in Christ. Not of anything we've done on our own, not that we've got better, but we are winners in Christ Jesus. But here's the problem. We don't know how to act like winners. If you've ever seen a team that has not won in a long time and all of a sudden they win, you look at the Cleveland Cavaliers, like they immediately knew what to do when they won. They celebrate, you get excited, you throw this huge parade. Like they know what to do when you win. But here, when it comes spiritually, we don't know what it means to be a winner. We don't immediately go from being a loser to being a winner, and now we have the attitude and the mind of Christ Jesus completely developed in our lives. We just know that, hey, I know I'm not good enough to get to God, but Jesus made a way, therefore I'm a winner now. But we don't know the winning attitude. And so it's important as we go through this that we see what a winning attitude looks like, what a winning attitude should sound like in our lives. Romans 10:13 tells us that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, it's not a magical potion, it's not a magical words, but when you really mean it in your heart that I'm not good enough, God, I need your son Jesus Christ to take that payment for me, you step over from loser to winner. And here's the attitude that we need to have. We need to have the attitude that is in Christ Jesus. And as we learn that today, as we understand it today, it should shape and form our lives in different ways. You see, when we understand the love that Jesus Christ has for us, we experience his love. When we realize it, when we realize that, yes, I was a loser and I've been taken to be a winner, we realize how much the Father really loves us. We realize how much Jesus really loves us, which hopefully should lead to action of loving him. We see his example. When we understand it, we see the example and we see we should apply that same example back to our lives as we see in this passage. As we allow this understanding and knowledge to be built up in our head, we have to allow it to permeate into our heart. We can't just say, yes, I understand that God loves me. Yes, I understand the way to live and do nothing about it. But when we understand how God loves us, we understand how we're supposed to live, it should change our heart to want to live our lives for Christ. You know, one important thing that we should do is we should always remember what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. One of the two ordinances we do here at the church is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is telling people that I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ and I'm buried with my old life and I'm raised to new life. Communion is basically remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we'll come back to this in a little bit as we close out service with communion later on in about an hour. We'll get to communion. So we're supposed to have this attitude that is ours in Jesus Christ. But what's our natural setting? Like, if we don't have the attitude that is ours in Jesus Christ, what's our natural setting? I think we can go back and we can hang around a two-year-old for a few minutes and we can see what our natural inclination is. Because as we get adults, we can put on, you know, nice sport jackets and our dress shoes, and don't worry about these are slacks that just look like jeans, no big deal. But what we can do is we can look like we're doing it the right way. But you come to a two-year-old, and you see what they act like, they don't care what people think. If they see something, it's theirs. That's mine. Don't touch that. That's mine. But we got to explain to them is, hey, buddy, listen. You got to share with your friends. Because there's going to be a time where you go over to your friend's house, and you're going to want to play with their toys, and you got to share because you're going to want them to share with you. And so what we do as parents and as grandparents is we model for them the correct way in which they should live. And once they see the correct way that it's modeled, hopefully they begin to start applying the same things they've seen in us. And that's what we do as Christians. When we're first saved, we don't know the attitude we should have. Hopefully it's modeled in other believers, but we see it modeled here in Scripture. You know, I think it's so important that we see this attitude and we build each other up, and that's the importance of church. You know, why is it important to go to church? You always hear the pastor say, you got to come to church, you got to come to church. One, it's boring preaching to nobody. So we want people to come. You know, you prepare this lesson for several hours a week. You want to share it with somebody. But two, I believe when you're here at church, we're getting about an hour and 15 of your life where we can pour in through the power of the Holy Spirit. Where we can change your attitude just a little bit. We can teach you a little bit of knowledge that hopefully transforms to the heart, which will change your attitude and it'll be shaped more like God wants it to be shaped. You can be not necessarily a negative or a positive person, but you can be a person that has the attitude of Christ Jesus. And I'm not talking about like a negative person. A negative person is the guy that gets a $10,000 bonus check from work, but they're complaining because they got to pay taxes on it. That's the negative person. A positive person is more like, hey, my car just broke down, but I'm close enough where I can just run home, or I know somebody, so it wasn't that big of a deal. I'm not talking about positive, negative. I'm talking about people that have the attitude of Christ and people that don't have the attitude of Christ. You see, people that don't have the attitude of Christ, they will say, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. People that have the attitude of Christ Jesus will say, the sky is falling, but God is still in control. The sky is falling, but I trust that he is still in control. And that's the difference between having an attitude and having an attitude that is found in Christ Jesus. So what is this attitude we talk about? We see it here in verses 6 through 8. It says, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Did not regard equality with God. I don't think we would verbalize the fact that, hey, we think we're as good as God. None of us would say that. But sometimes we live our lives in such a way that we pretty much say that. I'm going to do what I want to do. And if that doesn't work out, then I'll give God an opportunity. And I hate seeing people that I haven't seen in a long time that come in through these doors and they say, hey, Scott, you won't believe what happened to me. And first, let me say, anytime I say, hey, it's good to see you, whether I see you every week or I see you once or twice a year, it is good to see you. Like, I'm glad you're here. Like, I know there's a lot of great churches around, but I really believe in what we're doing here. And I believe there's not a better hour of your week than you can spend here under the preaching and teaching of our pastoral staff. The message will be delivered. God is being preached. And I'm glad you're here. But when I hear someone say that I haven't seen in a long time, you won't believe what happened to me. I want to say, yeah, I could pretty much tell you what happened to you. You stopped thinking that God was important in your life. You stopped coming to church. And all of a sudden, this godly attitude that you've had for a long time started to diminish in your life. And this worldly attitude started to raise up in your life. And all of a sudden, you found yourself making decisions on a worldly attitude rather than the godly attitude you were created for. And you made some kind of decision that has affected you or your family or something else. But instead, I say, hey, tell me what's happened. And I'm so glad you're here. Because even though you've messed up, even though there's been mistakes, there's no better place to be than the arms of a loving Savior who's not going to hold it against you, who's not going to come and say, I told you you shouldn't have strayed from me. He's going to say, come to me. I'll give you rest. Come to me. Let me help fix this. And so we see Jesus Christ's humility. Before the incarnation, that is Jesus taking the form of man, we see that Jesus was up in heaven. He was with God. He was with the angels who were praising him. He was there in heaven. And so he didn't consider that something to be held on to. But he said, for the sake of mankind, I'm going to let go of that and I'm going to leave heaven and come to earth. You know the feeling you have on your last day of vacation, knowing that you have to come home the very next day? Think about that feeling. That is very minimal compared to the fact of Jesus Christ knowing he's leaving heaven. He's leaving perfection. And not only is he leaving that, but he's going to take on the form of a servant, the form of a man, the form of a slave. So his position of power led to a position of weakness for the sake of mankind. His position of power, which he could have held on to, he had every right to hold on to that position of power. He used that position of power because he knew he was the only one that could pay for our sins. That could be the penalty, the payment for our penalty. So what do we do with our positions of influence? What do we do with our positions of power? Do we use it to serve other people for the sake of the kingdom? Or do we lord it over other people? That I'm the boss. I'm the head of this household. I'm the matriarch, the patriarch of this family. You're going to listen to what I say. Or do we use our influence to serve others like Jesus Christ did? Like how it says, he emptied himself. He gave up this privilege. Notice when he emptied himself of this privilege. He never emptied himself of being God. He never was any less God while he was on earth. He still was God. He was just God in the flesh. Not by giving up his deity, but by laying aside his glory. I think it's so important that on a daily basis, we lay aside ourselves. Because we can walk into a day, here's what I want to do, here's what I'm going to get accomplished, and I believe those things are great. But I think they should be superseded by something that we as Christians say, God, nevertheless, my will, your will be done in my life. Even when God exalts us in life, look to serve others. You know, as Christians, as we go from losers to winners, we're recreated in Christ Jesus. We develop these things. But I believe we have the DNA already invested into us as believers to serve other people. That's why it's so important. We talk about our 301 class that we just had a couple weeks ago. You were designed by DNA to serve. God's given you a spiritual gift where you can serve, and I encourage you to get involved, and we'll find a way for you to get involved. But just like we are like Christ when he serves, it's important for us to serve here in the church and in life. You know, I think about how he emptied himself. I would never want any of you to be completely emptied. I don't think it's good for us to be empty in our life. You know, just like we drive in a car when you're running low on gas and you become empty. Eventually, if you run out of gas, you're stranded. That's not a good thing. I think sometimes in life, we run on empty. We don't have the energy. We're just too busy. Maybe it's a state of depression. I don't know what it is, but we run our lives on empty. And we're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not being filled with the things of God. And as we run on empty, maybe we find ourselves making bad decisions because we're not exactly where we need to be. And I never want us to run on empty, but I believe there's moments in our life where everything else is just empty. Where the resources we had to make us feel better are gone. The people that were there to help us out are gone. And we find ourselves in a life where we're empty. And I think the beautiful thing about it as believers is when you're emptied and all you have is Jesus Christ, it's when it finally hits us, that's all we've ever needed. The beautiful thing about being emptied is knowing that Jesus Christ is all we need. And I think that becomes the baseline, the foundation for the rest of our lives. And maybe you've been emptied like I have before. And nothing else could fill that void in your life. And you realize that all you had was Jesus. And once you figure that out, you realize that's all I need. And it changed you and it set you up for other things in life. And I know there's wise people in this room that have experienced the same thing and it's changed your life. Not only was he humble, but he was obedient. Obedient to death, even death on the cross. Obedience to things we like to do is not obedience. If I tell my children, hey, go grab a can of pop and a bag of Doritos for dinner, that's really not obedience. That's something they'd want to do. That's something they desire to do. If I tell my kids, hey, you're eating lima beans and burnt chicken tonight, and you're going to eat it, and they do because they don't want to, that's obedience. So when we live our lives and we do the things we want to do, that's really not obedience to God. Obedience is really our biggest hindrance to living the Christian life with a godly attitude. Now, you're not shocked by, hey, it's important to be humble, and it's important to be obedient and to serve. You're not shocked by that. We've all known that. The obedience to that is important. Obedience is the biggest hindrance because we know what we know, we've learned, we've seen these 10,000 Bible studies and we've listened to 10,000 different pastors preach 10,000 different sermons, so we know. But are we obedient to even a couple of those sermons? Are we obedient to a couple of those messages that we've heard? And I think because of Jesus' humility and obedience, we see the results. Verse 9 through 11 tells us that he was exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of this, God has highly exalted him. God has given him a higher rank, higher ranking than any of us, higher ranking than any of the angels, higher ranking than anything else, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And sometimes we skip over that verse and we get excited about it, but we don't understand the meaning of what really happened right there. You see, what Paul is writing right here in Philippians 2 references back to Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah the prophet is writing, and he starts out in verse 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." And it says, the Lord says this shall happen. The Lord says that shall happen. The Lord God says this shall happen. He gets to verse 23 and he says, the Lord God says, before me every knee shall bow. So in the Old Testament, we see God saying, every knee shall bow to me. And now as we look into the New Testament, we see the same standard given to Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus' ranking has just been changed, that maybe we didn't understand him early on, we didn't understand what he is, but just like God was the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the God of the New Testament as well with God the Father. He is on the same level, he has been exalted, and he has been raised up, that there is nobody greater, nobody higher ranking than Jesus Christ. So what should our godly attitude be? It should be an attitude of humility. It should be an attitude of service. Service as a servant. It should be an attitude of sacrifice. And so maybe you're new to this Christian walk, this Christian faith that we talk about, and you thought to yourself, I didn't want to sign up for that. I just wanted the basic package where I get some good morals and a free trip to heaven. And what I want to say to you is there is no basic package. It's either all in or you're not. Like this is the standard that we're called to as believers. This is how we're supposed to act. This is how we're supposed to live. And it's all or nothing. It's about humility. It's about obedience. And I believe when you have those two things in your life, God will exalt you. I wish I could say to you that if you do these things, you'll get your promotion. Your family will be great. Everything in your life will be financially stable. And I wish I could say to you, but if I said that, I think I'd be lying. But I believe if you are obedient and you're humble, God will exalt you when all this stuff is over. You see, the pains and the joys we have right now, they're just here for a little bit. Whether you live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, it's just a small portion of time compared to eternity. And when we think about that, as good as things can get here, they'll be gone. As bad as things can get here, they'll be gone. And God will raise us up to spend eternity with Him and Jesus Christ in heaven, as long as we've made that decision for Him. You know, a little while ago, I talked about how this knowledge and understanding should change us, how this knowledge and understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. I think one of the important things we need to do is to remember what Christ has done. Because we can say, I love Jesus and all these different things, but we need to understand why we love Jesus. We love because of what He did for us.